say something I'm sure you all want to hear. This message grew as I was preparing. So I'll tell you what you really want to hear is, so I cut a whole bunch of other stuff out that originally was going to be there. Dave Eyre mentioned this morning at the breaking of bread how in the Gospels we have these four different views of Christ, and we want to start there this evening. I think we've most of us probably have thought of that many times or heard messages where people point out that the four Gospels, they give us four different views of the Lord Jesus. And I was also, it's always kind of reassuring when somebody mentions in the breaking bread something you're planning on speaking on that day. And then Sam, when he got up to speak, talked about how key the Gospels are in our lives and how we come back to them again and again and again. And it's just, it was very reassuring to hear that, because that's what we want to speak about, is some of the similarities between the Gospels and the, and not so much a particular one, but the fourfold nature of the Gospels, and just some things we can learn from that and hopefully be encouraged by from it. And so we've been given, as we know, these four different views of our Lord Jesus, and I just want to think on a very high level about how they fit together to represent him. So let's pray once more, and then we'll have a look. Father, we thank you for today, and we thank you for one another. We thank you we can be together and open up the Word of God and sing. And earlier today, we got together to remember the Lord, and we're thankful for all of these things. And we thank you for the grace you've given to us with all of these blessings, Lord. We think of the privilege of meeting together and remembering the Lord Jesus and singing and praying and having the Scriptures and having one another. And we are just truly very blessed, and we pray that you'd help us to be grateful day by day. And we look forward to this coming Wednesday evening in a couple weeks, where we'll be able to just corporately focus on that maybe more than we normally do, and help us to be grateful people, we pray. And now as we look into the Word of God, we pray for your help. We think of these four books that are so fundamental in our walk with the Lord Jesus and our coming to know him. We do pray that you'd encourage us as we think about them together, that you'd instruct us, that you'd help us to be looking to you to be taught this evening. And we come to these books, and in some ways they're so familiar, and we've read them many times and heard so many messages on them. But we pray that you'd nonetheless just encourage us and strengthen us and change us through them this evening, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen. These four biographies, just occurred to me when I was preparing for it, is that in the law it tells that two witnesses, by the mouth of even two witnesses, every fact would be confirmed. And God has seen fit to give, of course, twice that, four witnesses concerning the life of the Lord Jesus here on the earth. And it's often talked about, that as you read them, they're not identical, of course, there'd be no point in that. And sometimes you have people who are unbelievers and have at best, passing familiarity with the Scriptures. They will point to, oh, there are differences, and therefore they can't be true, which, of course, only somebody who's antagonistic would say that. You wouldn't actually say that in reality, because as anyone would know, if there were some accident that took place and the police interviewed, or some crime or something, and the police interviewed four witnesses and they were word for word the same, they wouldn't say, oh wow, that's super true, because look, they all said exactly the same thing. They'd say, oh wow, that's super suspicious, because they all said exactly the same thing. It's obvious collusion. And so so the fact that there are differences, far from being some kind of detriment to the veracity of the Gospels, is more evidence, as it's going along with some of the ones Sam was talking about this morning, about how they're true. And so when we come to them, we see that they have kind of a different focus in each of them. And so I just have four things I want to cover. One is the nature of the four Gospels. What is each of their focus? And then talking about the Old Testament anticipation of this. That's not it's not something that just showed up in the New Testament. And then thirdly, I just want to think a little bit about how the beginning of each gospel represents this. And really where we want to spend maybe most of our time is how the end of each gospel represents and flows from that. So as far as the nature of the four gospels, I think we have probably often heard that when you get to them, they present Christ in a fourfold way. Matthew presents him as the king, and Mark presents him as the servant, and Luke presents him as a man, the perfect man, the Son of Man, and John presents him as God. And so we have a little chart that talks about some of these, some of the ways that's manifested, and how these kind of four different views of the Lord Jesus are seen not just actually in the Gospels, but are characteristically seen throughout the Lord Jesus, throughout the Scriptures. And so as we think about that, these four views, when we say Matthew represents Christ as king, there are some reasons for that. We're not just trying to fill in a chart. And some of the reasons would be this. You turn to the book of Matthew, and there's so much about the kingship of the Lord Jesus that is evident there, in a way that is much more pronounced, in fact, than the other Gospels. Like Matthew chapter 1, where it talks about the genealogy of the Lord Jesus, everything is about kingship there. It traces the line through the kings, of course, but it's not just that. It talks about, as you see, the three crisis points that are, 14 generations, 14 generations, 14 generations. The crisis points are the main crisis points in the kingdom. When David was king, when the kingdom ended, when they were taken off into Babylon, and then when Christ comes back. Those are the three main points in the whole kingship of Israel, as far as the kingly line. But it's not just that, it's the gospel of the kingdom, the parables of the kingdom, the seven parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13. You have one or two of them in other gospels, but Matthew is the one who gets all seven of them. The miracles, Christ is systematically presenting his credentials as the Messiah. And so, even more so in the other Gospels than the other Gospels, you will see he'll do something that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, will be the phrase that comes up over and over again. And in particular, there are messianic passages that are being quoted and fulfilled. And so, he is proving himself to be the king. In the book of Mark, we say that is presenting Christ as the servant, and there are lots of ways in which you see that. One of the ways is there's much fewer... whereas he had many discourses and parables and so on in Matthew, much less speaking of the Lord Jesus recorded in the book of Mark. Instead, it's action, and there's lots of action. And more to the point, he just keeps going. Like one of the words, depending on your translation, would be immediately. That just comes up over and over again. And immediately he did this, and immediately he did that, and immediately he did this. And it's just the idea is it never ends, like the work of a servant. It just keeps going. He does this, and then you don't get a break after every little job you do. You do this, and then 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 you do this, and that's what the Lord Jesus does. And we just see him serving consistently. And we know this verse that is so key to the book of Mark comes up where he says in Mark 10, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve, and to give himself as a ransom for many. In Luke, he is presented as the man. And so there are some things unique to Luke. That's where we read about the birth of the Lord Jesus. We don't read about his birth in the other Gospels, do we? The birth is presented in Luke because it's talking about him as a man. And his early boyhood is discussed in Luke. The thing at the temple. All right, the one thing we know about the early... But nonetheless, that's going to be in the book of Luke, and it's not anywhere else. And you read of so often of his prayers in the book of Luke, and you see his compassion on all kinds of different people. You see his compassion in all the Gospels, but particularly in Luke, like the number of times he's reaching out to people who are downtrodden or suffering or rejects or outcasts or whatever it is, the Lord Jesus is there as the perfect man, and he's identifying with our humanity and the weaknesses of our humanity, the non-sinful weaknesses of our humanity, but nonetheless. And then John, he's presented as God. Now, you'd be hard-pressed to read the book of John and not clue in on that, since it starts with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's not keeping it a secret. It's not like, oh, you've got to read between the lines, and you find out that Christ is God. Over and over and over again, he's the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He is the Son of God. It's his unique relationship with the Father that the Jews keep wanting to stone him for, because they understand he is making himself equal with God. So sometimes, again, you have people today saying Jesus never claimed to be God. And when you, like, people shouldn't say things if they don't want to be to reveal their ignorance, right? Because everyone who heard him knew what he was saying, right? We know what he's saying, and everybody in his day who heard them, and all the experts in the law, they all knew what he was saying. They were very clear. He was making himself equal with God. And he said, oh, my Father was working until now? Well, now I'm working. Like, who says that? Right? Michael, you know, anyway, if you're going over and, you know, oh, well, Michelangelo did a little bit of work and now I'm just fixing it up for him, or whatever it is, now I'm working. You don't say this kind of thing if you're not equal with God. But he says all judgment's been given to the Son. Not even the Father judges anyone. It says in John 5, he says all judgment is given to the Son. We read this morning. And it says these intriguing words: in order that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Right? That's amazing. Not that they might honor the Son merely, but they might honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Many years ago, I had JWs at my door, and I kept reading the verse to them and saying, do you honor the Son just as you honor the Father? And say, well, we honor the Son. I said, well, that's not what it says, though. He says, in order that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Do you honor him just as you honor the Father? They don't. He's God light to them. And in John, he's presented as God manifest in flesh. So the seven signs are there. All of the I ams are there, except for the ones in John's writing in Revelation. So all of these various proofs that he is God are in the book of John. So we see the Gospels kind of come in pairs. There are two describing his position, king and servant, and two describing his person, man and God. And it would kind of, on one level, you'd think that was contradictory. In fact, if we'd been in the Old Testament trying to piece these things together, we might very well think they were contradictory. We might very well think, that doesn't make sense that one person could be all those things. And yet we see that Christ is all those things. And it's not just that we see that he's all those things. It makes sense. Like, it feels right. Like, once you know him, which of those four things feels out of place for him? None of them feel out of place for him. It's not like, oh, I guess we just have to accept it's true because the Bible says it. They all make total sense to us, right? It really feels right that he is man and God and king and servant. There's not one of those things that we look at and say, ooh, that's weird. He fits them perfectly. What seemed contradictory, what seemed to be a paradox, was all explained and clarified in the person of the Lord Jesus. And so we have this kind of fourfold presentation of Christ in these, in the Gospels. The focus of them, in Matthew, we have his words. All the long discourses are there, and the parables of the kingdom over there, and so on, because the word of a king, it matters. It's binding. Right? It's not like the words of the rest of us that everyone's free to ignore. The words of the king are powerful. And so Matthew has his words. And Mark, not so much his words. As we said, it's a very, relatively few words of the Lord Jesus, but we have his works because he's a servant. And in Luke, we see his heart. He's constantly sympathetic for the outcasts and the brokenhearted. And in John, we see his person. He's the Word, the great I Am, and his unique relationship to the Father. So, as kind of the chart indicates, this was not brand new. This was anticipated in the Old Testament, and there are a couple ways on the chart that it's mentioned, and that is, these aren't all, one of the verses is an Old Testament, but there are a number of times in the Scriptures where we're told to behold Christ. And we're told in Zechariah 9:9 to behold your king. In Isaiah 42:1, behold my servant. In John 19, Pilate brings him up and says, behold the man. And Isaiah 35 says, behold your God. That these four views of Christ are not just found in the Gospels. And as has been pointed out, this person described as the branch, and we might read those in Jeremiah 23. But it's an interesting, even the name branch is an interesting name, but in Jeremiah 23, it says in verse 5, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king." So this branch that is coming is going to be king. But it says in Zechariah chapter 3, it tells us a little more about the branch. And verse 8, "Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch." And then over in Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 12, "They say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is branch." And then in Isaiah 4:2, it says the branch of the Lord, of Jehovah, will be beautiful and glorious. Again, people have pointed out another way it's anticipated in the Old Testament is that in Ezekiel 1, you have this view into heaven. We see the kind of throne room of God and this kind of chariot throne, and the four living creatures are there, and they have four different faces, and they have the face of a lion, which is the you know, it speaks of king, and the face of an ox, a beast of burden, which speaks of a servant, and one has the face of a man, and I'm going to go out on a limb and say that reminds us of Christ being a man, and the face of an eagle, which is a heavenly creature flying through the air. It reminds us of God, and it's not a surprise that the creatures who are nearest to God, who are right there, you know, beside him all the time, bear this resemblance, are manifesting in some, you know, very curious but profound way, the nature of the Lord Jesus, this fourfold nature that's so often seen in the scriptures. Now, if you read too much about this, you'll find somebody who's got, lots of people, in fact, who have the four colors from the tabernacle and how they relate, but I'll have to take their word for it. It's just another way they see it in the Old Testament. But I do see it also in the book of Isaiah. We've read at least one of these verses already. But in Isaiah, they anticipate the coming of this fourfold Messiah. It says in Isaiah 33:17, "Your eyes will see the King." And in Isaiah 42:1, we already read, "Behold, my servant." And in Isaiah 53:3, one of the best known verses from the Old Testament, he is described as a man of sorrows when you read about Messiah. And then in Isaiah 25:9, "Behold, this is our God for whom we have waited that he might save us." I mean, this is a perfect description of the Lord Jesus coming to earth, right? This is our God. We waited for him and he's come to save us. And it's true of his first coming and saving us from sin. It'll be true of his second coming when he comes to rescue Israel from the hand of her enemies. And so this fourfold view of Christ is seen, anticipated at least, throughout the Old Testament. Thirdly, we see it in the the beginning of each gospel. We see it in the authors. Matthew is a tax collector, and he had some position of kind of power and prestige and privilege and luxury, and, you know, it was better off as far as the world is concerned, better off than most. But he gave it up, and he gave up on his position in an earthly kingdom to present Christ as the king. And Mark, we know from the book of Acts, Mark was at first a failed servant, it seems, but certainly a restored servant and useful to Paul. And whether or not he was that failed remains to be seen, but he did leave them. But he was restored, and at the end, he was useful to him. And Mark, we learn about service from his life, but he presents Christ as the servant. And Luke is a doctor, so he's also, better qualified than the other disciples and so on, and writers to present Christ as a man. And John, he's characteristically described as a disciple whom Christ loved. And you just see this special love that existed. And it's always reminded me of the love, you know, it's a picture of the love between the Father and the Son. It just reminds us he's the one given to present Christ as God. It's true in their audiences of who they're written to. Matthew was written to the Jews, and they were looking for a king. They were looking for a Messiah to come and rescue them from the Romans, because they thought the Romans were their biggest enemy. They had a lot better, bigger enemies than the Romans, and Christ came and dealt with those. But they were looking for their Messiah, their king, and so Christ is presented as Messiah. Mark is written to Romans, and the whole Roman economy, it functioned on slaves, right? Every house had slaves. There was like 30% of the population of Rome were slaves, right? You didn't, that's what they needed. They couldn't exist without them. And so he writes to the Romans and tells them about the perfect slave, the perfect servant, doesn't he? And Luke is written to Greeks. Well, the Greeks were all obsessed with men, with the perfect man. They wanted to, you know, have sculptures of the perfect man and philosophies of the perfect man, and even and their gods were essentially men. And so they say, well, you want to know the perfect man? Here's the perfect man. It's Christ, isn't he? Although in contrast with their gods, instead of they having gods with human failings, they have a man with divine perfections. That's what we have in Christ. And John, written much later and the longest lived of the disciples, he wrote his gospel primarily for the church, doesn't he? And he presents Christ as the bride of Christ. Each of the gospels starts in an appropriate way. If you think of the genealogies, Matthew, the genealogy in Matthew goes back to David and then past David to Abraham, but it is genuine. It's justifying and presenting Christ's legal position to be the king, and the only one who could be king of Israel. And so there's a genealogy that goes back to David through Joseph, and that's there. It has to be there for Christ to be king. And then Mark, there's no genealogy at all, because nobody cares about the genealogy of servants. They just care whether or not servants get the job done. So the first thing we read in Mark is the beginning of Christ's public ministry. That's where it starts, ta-da, because doesn't care about his birth, doesn't care about his early years. It just cares about, hey, his public service, getting the job done. And then Luke, we have a genealogy again at the beginning of Luke. It's the genealogy now through Mary, proving that Christ is genuinely a man. And this genealogy goes all the way back to Adam, right? That shows that he really is a man. And then John, again, there's no genealogy in John. He's presented as God. And in John 1:1, as we read, in the beginning was the Word. That's the genealogy. He was already there in the beginning. He pre-existed. He's eternal. He's God. That's what it is. And so the beginnings of the Gospels all testify to this fourfold view of Christ. And then what we wanted to spend, like I said, most of our time on is the end of the Gospels. So let's just read the closing verses of each one. Matthew 28. We read, and Jesus came, verse 18, up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Okay. Then the end of the book of Mark, we read in Mark 16, verse 19, so then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. And Luke 24:49, he says to them, behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. And then the John 21, verse 20, we read, Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper, and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say that he would not die, but only, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and who wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. Matthew ends with the resurrection and the proof that he's declared to be the Son of God with power. He's really the Messiah. All these things that he claimed, they're all true. Mark, we read, it goes a little further. It talks about his ascension and his sitting down at the right hand of God. And it's just a little reminder, he'd completed his work. Right? He said, Father, I've glorified you on the earth. He says in John, I've completed the work which you've given me to do. And now a servant doesn't get to sit down all during his service, but now when he's done, he sits down at the right hand of God. And Luke goes a little further. It anticipates what will happen some days after that when he will send forth the Spirit to sustain and direct and empower his disciples. And then John, it just reminds us that he is the Word. All these books that could be written. He was the communication at the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and that's how God communicated to man. And he says there's still like this an infinite amount really of things that could be said about him. This is the books that could be written. He is the divine Son. And I think the beginnings of these, it's interesting to look, and I'm sure you can find many more, but the beginnings and the ends of the Gospels, they all have some parallels. And so here are just a few, but like I said, everyone can find more. In Matthew, in the beginning, there are these faithful women that are singled out in his genealogy and it's leading up to his birth. And at the end, there are these faithful women who are singled out at his death, both at the cross and then at the tomb. In Matthew, in chapter 1, he is told that his name will be God Emmanuel, which is God with us. And that's what he says at the end, isn't it? I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's what he says at the end. Mark, he starts with service, but he ends with sitting. In Mark 1, you read the phrase, early in the morning, and it just starts this parade of service, all the different things that he's done. And at the end of the book of Mark, in Mark 16, we read that early in the morning he had risen from the grave. It starts with him serving in Mark, and it ends in those closing verses. You could almost miss it just in passing. But he says this. It says in the last verse of Mark, and they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them. Okay, so, I mean, his work of redemption is done, but he's still serving, isn't he? He's still working, but he's working now with us. And then Luke begins and ends in the temple. It begins with a mute priest in the temple, and it ends with praising disciples in the temple. It begins with Joseph and Mary in a caravan, right, fairly in the book, chapter 2 of Luke, thinking the Lord was with them, and he wasn't. And then it ends with two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they were thinking the opposite. They were thinking the Lord wasn't with them, and he was. And so there's lots of these interesting parallels. It begins with him unfolding the scriptures in the temple to the teachers, and it ends with him unfolding the scriptures on the road to Emmaus to these disciples. It begins with him saying to Mary and Joseph, why were you looking for me? And ends with the angel saying to those at the tomb, why do you seek the living among the dead? And so on. John, again, the similarities at the beginning. There are two disciples of John who turn and follow the Lord Jesus. And in John 21, we read of these two disciples following him at the end, Peter and John himself. And they're following him. In the beginning of John, we read of him meeting Simon Peter. He's called Simon Peter. It's his kind of, you know, his name before the Lord dealt with him and renames him. And at the end, in John 21, he meets Simon Peter again. He calls him Simon again. And he's going to deal with him, and this time he restores him. And so there are these similarities between the beginning and the end. We see kind of a little progression And two, with regards to the Assumption, John doesn't make any reference to the Ascension at all at the end of his. It's just like, in a sense, Christ had never left heaven, as far as John's concerned, because he's omnipresent. I mean, his physical body was here on the earth, but he's the only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, and that's always been true. And it was, and so from that point of view, he's always been there. There's not really a point to talk about the Ascension. Matthew just gets up to Christ's, after his resurrection, his giving the commission. And Luke goes a little further and talks about his ascension. And Mark finally is the one who gets to tell us that he is sitting down at the right hand of God. I would suggest, too, each of these Gospels at the end, they tell us something about our role that he has in Matthew. We know these. We call it the Great Commission, right? They go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. We have a witness that we are, that we're commanded to be part of. And I know it's not just witnessing in there. We know it's making disciples, but it's that's what we're told to do. And in Mark, we read of the disciples, and they're all working, and the Lord is working with them. Right? There's work to be done, and so it reminds us that there's work for us to do in our Christian life. And then in Luke, we read that at the end, that they were worshiping. It says, and they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they were continually in the temple praising God. And John talks about waiting until I come. What if I want him to wait until I come? What's that to you? And so those are all good things for us to be doing, is to be witnessing and working and worshiping and waiting for his return. They ought to characterize our lives. And so that brings me to the last little point I have, and that is Christ's role presented at the end of each of these. Because I think there are some consequences of the things that he's doing, and some things that implications for us in what he's doing in our lives. We read about the Great Commission in Matthew, and he says, all authority has been given unto me. It's just a reminder, he's the king. He has all authority, and he tells us to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. That's where we said it's you know, our mission is to witness, but not just witness, to make disciples. And so there's a wide variety of ways in which that happens. I think it's important for us, it's encouraging for us to realize we're not all the same. In fact, no two Christians are the same. And so there's always a problem if somebody gets really hyped up about their particular burden about Christian service and now expects everyone else to do exactly that. That's going to be a problem. It's going to be a problem for everybody. It's going to be a problem mostly for that person. But, isn't it lovely to see that the Lord's made us all different, and he's given us all different, not just different gifts, but different burdens and different natural abilities too. Like, we're all different in all kinds of different ways. And there's no one way to serve the Lord. And so when he says, go and make disciples of all nations, I think, what do you think of what's involved in making disciples? Like, if you're been a Christian for a while, and you've grown as a Christian, and you're not just saved yesterday, and you look back on your Christian life, and you say, okay, like, who helped me grow as a Christian? It would be a pretty long list, wouldn't it? Like, there's no way you could list all the people that helped you grow as a Christian. If you said, how did they help me grow? Again, same thing, it's a very long list. Yes, you know, we think of some very obvious things sometimes, and all, but you know, the people build into our lives in so many different ways, don't they? Like, there are lots of things that may happen in a kind of official church meeting that do help us to grow. I mean, God isn't asking us to do this because it's pointless. He's not asking us to do it because, oh, you know, we could all just live as Lone Ranger Christians and be super great. He obviously knows that we need one another. That's true. But we also know that so much of our growth as Christians comes not in something official, right? It doesn't have to be an official church meeting, an official Bible study, an official program. It just happens by people in our lives who are encouragers, who care, who help, who are there in any number of different ways to be an assistance to us and to and to build us up. And what happens in a local assembly, if we're looking for it, is we see that there are, everyone's got different strengths, right? And so some people are much better at going and helping people when they're going through hard times. And we can learn from those people, right? We can go with them and say, well, I don't know how to visit someone in the hospital, but I can see somebody in the assembly that does know how to visit someone in the hospital, and I'd like to go with them and watch a little bit. Or somebody's good at hospitality, and I'm not good at it, but I'd like to learn that, so I'll ask them some questions. Or somebody's good at, whatever it is, fill in the blank of the area of service you think, or any of us think we're not good at, we can find someone in the assembly who we think kind of is good at it, and we can learn from them. And it's not that we all have to do everything either, but the idea would be that we find ways to serve, and we all together are building into each other's lives and helping to make disciples. And so it relates somewhat to gifts of the Spirit, but it's not just on that, just that. And I think I look back in my life and I think of all the believers in this assembly who have helped and who have built into my life in all different ways. And it would have been a shame if somebody had said, here's the one way you build into other Christians' lives. And if you don't do that, then that's no good, right? Right? Like, it's wonderful that everyone's different and they build in different ways. And so the idea is we should make sure that we're just doing something, right? The one thing we don't want to do is doing nothing for other people because that's for sure not what the Lord wants from us. We want to be people who are making disciples, who are helping to do that. And maybe that is kind of at the beginning of the chain. Maybe that is some people are evangelists, and we're all called to be witnesses. And maybe we're at the beginning of that. But becoming a disciple of Christ is a lifelong thing. And we want to be part of that process somewhere where God has us in different places. And it's not like only one of those places is good or spiritual. They're all good and they're all spiritual. We just want to be building into people's lives and helping them. The other thing we learn from this is, we think of always, is Lord Jesus says this. This is helps prepare us for service. I am with you always. And it's a good thing for us to remember. He's always with us. He's never asked us to do something and left us on our own to do it. He is there. And how many ways, if we take it seriously that the Lord is with us, how many ways does this fortify us as Christians? Right? We're never alone. There are things that can happen on this earth where we're alone from other kind of humans around us, but we're never alone. The Lord is always with us. And there are lots of people, and they can't say that. They don't know the Lord, and they can be very alone. They can be completely, completely alone, but Christians are never alone. It reminds us, if we took it seriously, it would have... It would have some implications for us morally too, right? Like, if we always were thinking, the Lord's with me, I'm not just thinking of kind of gross immorality. I'm thinking of it would help us to guard our tongue a little bit. It would help us to just be a little more careful about how we behave. You think of everything in our life we're supposed to do to the glory of God. Right? You think of whatever it is, our service in the assembly. It's not just about, oh, do I look good to other people? That's not the point. The point is the Lord pleased with what I'm doing? He sees my heart. He sees why I'm doing it. He sees how I'm doing it. He sees I'm doing it half-heartedly. He sees I'm doing it carelessly. It's the Lord pleased. He's there. He's with us. It has implications. It says concerning these kind of secular things we do. We're not to do it as man-pleasers. We're doing it as remembering the Lord's there with us and he's watching us. So you can, it's not about pleasing humans. It's about the Lord seeing everything. But it reminds us, too, of just that closeness and fellowship that we need. That as Christians, we need to be people who practice the presence of the Lord Jesus all day, that we're reminded he's here. And when something good happens, we thank him right away. And something difficult happens, we pray right away. And we just appreciate something. We're just people who are walking moment by moment, like Enoch walked with the Lord. And one day the Lord takes us. But we've understood and enjoyed his fellowship. I remember reading about John Nelson Darby when he died, when was dying, And someone asked him what he was thinking, and he says, it makes little difference. He says, here he was with me, and there I'll be with him. It's a lovely thought, if we take it seriously, to know the Lord is always with us. In Mark, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, and it reminded us his work was done. It's the only gospel that tells of his seated down, and Hebrews kind of picks up where Mark leaves off. But I'm encouraged by the fact that it said the Lord worked with them. It's like those verses were inserted in my Bible, and I had never noticed them before. But it reminds us that he's physically in heaven, but he's always filled heaven and earth. Like, spoiler alert, that's never not been true. But he's physically in heaven right now. We don't physically see him, but he's still working with us. He's given us work to do. Until we go to be with him, we have work to do on this earth. But the lovely secret is that he is working with us. And we've got things to do, and they're intimidating. We know what the right thing as a Christian to do is, and it's hard, or it's scary, or it's whatever it is. But he's never left us on our own to do it. And he works with us. That's a tremendous truth of the Christian life. Paul said, who is Paul? Who is Apollos? Like, these people were looking up to Paul, and they're kind of putting him on a pedestal and putting Paulus on a pedestal and so on. And Paul said, who are we? We're just like servants like you. That's all we are. Like, I did something, and Apollos does something. I planned, Apollos waters. But God gives the increase. I can't give increase. None of us can give the increase. Only God can do that. And praise God, he wants to give the increase. And he just wants us to be available and to do what we can, is do what he's asked us to do. And he'll take care of all of the fruit. And he's not training us to walk by sight, by the way. So he's not saying, don't worry, you'll always see the fruit right away, just so you know it paid off. He wants us to learn to walk by faith. We're going to get to glory, and we're going to find that the fruit of our service is so much grander and greater and more widespread than we ever would have guessed. Because we don't know what God is doing. Right? He's giving increase. And sometimes we get discouraged. Oh, I've been doing this for whatever. It doesn't pay off. It doesn't do anything. How do we know it hasn't paid off? We don't know that. First of all, it's pleased the Lord, so that's paid off enough. But secondly, trust me, the Lord is very good at giving fruit. And he's not going to be like, oh, I wanted a bigger harvest, but it didn't happen. He's the ultimate gardener. He'll worry about all the fruit, and there'll be more than we ever would have guessed. And so that's something for us to look forward to. We think of Luke. We think of him on the road to Emmaus, where he opens up the scriptures to them. It says in verse 27, then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. And then in verse 31, it says, then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And in verse 45, they say, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He does all of those things. And then he promises at the end of the chapter, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. The Holy Spirit's going to come, is what he's saying. He's going to send the Holy Spirit, and it's going to happen on the day of Pentecost. Stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And the Holy Spirit's going to come, and he's going to do the same things, isn't he? He's going to open up the scriptures, and he's going to open up their eyes so they see Christ, and he's going to open up their minds so that they can understand the scriptures. And that's what the Holy Spirit does in our lives today. He wants to open up the scriptures to us, and he wants to open our eyes so we see Christ, and he wants to open our minds so we can understand the word of God. And he's promised that he's going to do that. He said, it's to your advantage that I go away. And I'm going to send, if I go away, I'm going to send another helper, someone like me. Someone just like me is going to come, and he's going to be with you, and he's going to assist you every step of the way. And that's what we see the Holy Spirit's doing in our lives today. The same things Christ did in picture on the road to Emmaus, he'll do in our lives if we're there and if we're letting him and we're available. And so we can be so grateful we have the Holy Spirit working in our lives. And then lastly, in John, we see Peter, bless his heart, he asks about John. And Christ says, what is that to you? Right? Take your eyes off other people. It doesn't, forget about whether or not what I'm doing with him, and you know, the idea is whether or not it's fair, and any of this childish nonsense, and just like, you have a relationship with me, Peter, is what he's saying, right? You don't worry about John's relationship with you, and don't worry about all these other things. You have a relationship with me. He's telling us that he loves us individually, right? And sometimes we get our eyes on other people. I wish I could be like that person, or I wish I could serve like that person, or whatever it is. He's just reminding us it's a good preparation for our service. As just before he goes to glory, he reminds Peter of this. Listen, it's between you and me, Peter. Like, take your eyes off other people. Don't fret about them, and just walk with me. You follow me, we'll be good. That's what he wants Peter to recognize. He says, "Follow me." It's so much in the Gospel of John. Christ tells us that he is the one we're going to follow. He said, "The world hates you. Don't worry about that. The world hated me first. Like, I was the example. You're just following me. They already hated me and mistreated me, and I've given you the example of how to behave when you're mistreated. And it wasn't stand up for yourself." It was it? He gave the example. And then he says, I'm going to my Father's house, but don't worry, I'm going to come back and I'm going to bring you to my Father's house. You get to follow me. And he says, love one another just as I have loved you. Like, follow me. That's what he's telling us over and over again. We read these Gospels, we see what he's like, and he wants us to follow him. He wants us to be like him. He wants us to learn to not act out of the flesh, like not behave in every situation the way an unbeliever, kind of an uncontrolled unbeliever for that matter, would behave. Instead, act like Christ would behave. And that's what he wants us to do, is to follow him. He says many other things could have been written. Because it's true. Like, the Lord, he does infinitely many things. Every one of us has our own story, and the Lord loves us individually and deals with us individually, and not all of our stories are written down here, but many other things could be written. And so I hope that's an encouragement to us as we look at these various, the way the Lord Jesus dealt with his disciples at the ends of each of these Gospels. It's a little reminder that that's how he deals with us today, and that's how he's going to deal with his followers all through the church age. And it's just wonderful provision and care and love and example for us to follow. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so thankful for this, the Gospels and the lovely view they give us of the Lord Jesus. We see that it's just one more evidence of the divine nature of the Scriptures, Father. No man could arrange this over centuries, that you have designed the Scriptures to reveal to us the Lord Jesus, and we are so grateful for that. And we thank you for his perfect patience, not just with those disciples, but with us. We thank you for the ways in which he fortified them and encouraged them and provided for them and helped them. As we know that those are the ways he builds into our lives as well. And we do pray that you would help us to be people who are just walking, using our lives to please him. And we thought of these Gospels, and we want to be people who are witnesses and workers and worshipers and people who are waiting for the Lord Jesus to return, who are looking eagerly for that return day by day. We pray in his name. Amen.